again, open your Bibles to the book of James. I intended last night, as was indicated earlier, to finish some things that time just didn't permit me to do, and perhaps that's certainly my fault. I sometimes don't use wisely my time, and I'm working on that. I know you may not believe that, but I am working on that. But as we look at the book of James, again in the third chapter, we note that James is talking about the use of our tongue. The title of our lesson last night was Taming the Tongue, and we studied or read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3. I'm not going to take the time to read that again because we're going to note some points as we go through it. But I do want to note in chapter 3, verse 1, regarding the responsibility of teachers. Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, having heavier judgment, that we shall, or knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. We talked about the importance of teachers extensively last night. We talked about the importance of those who teach right. And we noted that the responsibility is very grave upon those who teach, not only a personal responsibility, but the responsibility they have for leading others. It very well may be that one who teaches error would lead someone else into error, and then perhaps even for generations that error is propagated. In this same context of James chapter 3, I want to note, beginning in verse 2, for there the writer says, for in many things we all stumble. If any stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. Now we know that this is not the first time that James has mentioned how that we need to control our tongue. And we saw in the first chapter of the book of James how that James is emphasizing as a theme of the book that we need to be doers. And we noted or underscored that in verse 26 of chapter 1. If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Now observe, if you will, this idea of a man bridling his tongue is an expression that's used frequently in this context of the discussion of the use of the tongue. In verse 2 of our text, the same is a perfect man. If he bridles his tongue, he can bridle his whole body also. What do we learn in this? We learn that this is a problem for all of us. This is a universal problem. Sin is universal, as we often quote from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Yet among all men, the sins of the tongue seems the most difficult to control. Do you know a lot of good people in a lot of good areas that suffer from this very problem? Controlling our tongue. Now we talked about teachers in our study last night, and we want to note that in this connection, teachers as well as all of us must be careful not only what we say, but how we say it. In the Colossian letter, in the fourth chapter of the book of Colossians, reading beginning in verse 4 of that chapter, the writer says that I may make manifest, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one. We emphasized in our study, I believe last night, that every Bible class you sit in, every time you sit down to read the Bible, every sermon that you listen to, hopefully you're preparing yourself not only regarding how you need to live your life, but to set a proper example and to teach others how they need to live their lives. This aspect of verse 6, that you may know how you ought to answer each one, is absolutely crucial. We've got to not only learn what, but how to answer each one. And observe, please, if you will, that the answer to this one, though the answer might be the same, it might not be presented in the same way as it is to this man over here. For example, when we read in Acts chapter 13, as the Apostle Paul is rebuking Elymas, the sorcerer, because he objected to the proconsul Sergius Paulus for listening to the word of God be taught, you'll note that, as I express it, he took the hat off of him. And I don't know any other way to express that, Brother Max. But as you drop down into that text in verse 13, or verse 10 it is, Paul said, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now, friend, that's plain language, isn't it? But now, did Paul answer everybody that way? No, he didn't answer everybody that way. As you turn over to the book of Philemon, you'll notice that Paul had the authority to command, but he said, I'd rather beseech. And so he begged or pleaded with Philemon. Now we see the difference there, do we not? Learning how to answer each person is as important as knowing what to say. We have to know how to say it. Now as we look further in this text, James tells us that the man who tames his tongue is a perfect man. Now I want us to observe how the word perfect is used. Isn't that how we started out this book? In James chapter 1, look at verse 4. He said, And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. The book of James is very practical. It's intended to tell you how to live so that you might be perfect. Now the word perfect is not used in the sense that many times we think of it. The word perfect is not used in the sense of sinless perfection. But it is used in the sense of being complete. James is emphasizing throughout this book how to live your life that you might be everything that God wants you to be. And as you look back into the second chapter, you'll see it used that way in verse 23, and we saw it when we discussed faith and works. The writer said, And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 22 it is, Thou seest that by faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Does that mean that Abraham never sinned? No, not at all. But what it does mean is that Abraham could come to completeness as he obeyed what God said. Now we see that. Now this tongue, small instrument, but boy is it powerful. Beginning at verse 3, the writer said, Now if ye put the horses' bridles into their mouths that they may turn us, I'm going to read that. If we put the horses' bridles into their mouths that they may obey us, we turn about their whole body also. Behold, the ships also, though they are great and driven by rough winds, are yet turned about by a small, very small rudder, whether the impulse of the steerman willeth. Let's notice, if you will, the illustrations that he uses. In Kentucky, we didn't have too many big ships, not that I saw. There might have been some on the Ohio River, but I was a farm boy. We didn't go to the Ohio River. We had milk cows. We couldn't go very far from home. But I want to suggest something to you. The day came when I saw a great big ship, and I was appalled. Not only at how large it was, but how small that rudder was back there at the back that directed it. Now, where you live, you may see that frequently. But you be impressed with the enormity of that ship and how small that rudder is. But one of the things I did do growing up, I rode horses. And I know what a bridle can do to a horse. And I know how you can take all of that magnificent power that's in that horse and you can control it with that bridle. Now that's the illustration that the writer has used not once, not twice, but three times in this context. The horse and the bridle. But I want to call your attention there to verse number 6. Where he tells us in verse 6, the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and is set on fire by hell. Now in that context, if you'll note the preceding verse, he talks about how such a small fire can become so raging. Now we live in the part of the country where we know about that, don't we? We know how that just a simple small spark can turn into a fire that consumes thousands upon thousands of acres. And he says the tongue is like that. It's a fire, and look at what it can do. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs 16, An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth the best of friends. You know what a fire can do? It can kill. It can consume and kill. You think your tongue can't do that? The wise man says it most certainly can. Now this next portion of the text, I want to throw out, and if you want to talk with me about it, that's fine. When James says in verse 7, "For every kind of beast and birds of creeping things and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison." I want to suggest to you the very theme that James is discussing here in the third chapter is controlling the tongue, isn't it? Then how is it that he's giving instruction to control the tongue and then tells you it can't be done? When I was in high school, we had an English class where we had to define words. And one of the words that we defined was the word hyperbole. I didn't know what that word meant until I looked it up, but it is a word that is used, or an expression that's used, deliberately exaggerated to show you the difficulty of doing something. And I'm convinced that that's how that's used here. We note that James is not commanding you to do the impossible. David said in Psalms 34 and verse 13, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." Why would he say that if it's not possible to do it anyway? In chapter 141, he said, "Set a watch before my mouth and keep the door of my lips." Was David praying for the impossible? No, but friend, it's difficult, isn't it? It's very difficult to control our language, to control that little instrument, the tongue. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, declared in Ephesians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 29, he said, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear." Now what's Paul in this passage commanding us to do if it's not control the tongue? And you could look further, if you like, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 and see exactly the same thing where he said, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one." We've observed that two or three times in this meeting. As we look at these passages, do they exist just to fill our minds with words, or is there a practical application of them? These are not there just to suggest something that can't be done. Now, though it may be done with great difficulty, it can be done. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." Now, friend, do all of these commandments suggest to you that here is something that we not only better do, but we must do? Though it may be hard, we must do that. But now, just hard, how hard is it? Well, James said, it is a restless evil. You ever go to the zoo and stand before the lion's cage and watch the lions walk back and forth and back and forth? And perhaps you would think from time to time, "I wonder what he could do to me if he got out of that cage." Here is a restless animal that's walking back and forth and back and forth. Friend, James describes your tongue like that. It is a restless evil. It's seeking opportunity that it might break forth and bring forth destruction. Someone said years ago, "Here's one of the most dangerous instruments in the possession of a man, and all he has to do is to close his mouth, and it's encaged with his teeth and his lips. Can't hurt anybody." But sometimes we don't do that. We've just got to talk. We notice further that the writer said, it is full of deadly poison. In Psalms 140 and verse 3, "They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips." The Apostle Paul uses similar terminology. And then what arrogance. As James says in James chapter 3 in verse 9, Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth from the same opening sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, and a vine figs? Neither can salt water yield sweet. Such inconsistency, such hypocrisy. And James says, these things ought not so to be. Now, in our study last night, as we introduced it with verse 1 talking about the teacher, I said that though James is introducing this chapter talking about the responsibilities of the teacher, there is a broader application of the text that certainly must be made. But more commonly, these are the applications we think of. What about a man who misuses his tongue to use foul language? Well, we know that that's wrong, certainly. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Under the law, they were to be taken outside the camp and stoned. What about gossiping and talebearing? In Leviticus 19, verse 6, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. And we see essentially the same thing as we've already read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. And what about such things as murmuring? You ever know anybody that just was a constant complainer? Well, the Bible teaches us, neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and perished by the destroyer. You remember back over in, what was it, Numbers chapter 14, when the people were complaining about the things that they had in Egypt and the lack of proper food and water and so forth where God was leading them? And God sent fiery serpents among the people and bit them. And much people died. You remember in Numbers chapter 16? Where again we read of multitudes dying. And then in Numbers chapter 21, how that once again thousands died because they committed fornication, complaining, murmuring. And my friend, you'd think we'd learn. But in one single incident in the history of Israel, 14,700 died. And did they get the message? Or did they just keep murmuring? Now, brethren, we see that. Criticism. I'm convinced that criticism becomes a habit. We just become, at times, the harping critic. And Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That doesn't give you the authority to constantly be the harping critic. Well, what about other things, such as contentious words? The Bible says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Now we could spend a great deal of time talking about various applications of this, but I want to make three simple points as we wind up this portion of our study. I want you to notice number one. That our thoughts should pass three gates before they're spoken. Number one, is it true? See, sometimes we never stop to take the time to find out. Is it true? If it's a lie, we ought not say it to start with. God hates a lying tongue, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. Lie not one to another, Paul said both to the Colossians and to the Ephesians. You know, for a long time when I first began to preach, I thought that folks who were Christians for a very long time knew that it was wrong to lie. Wouldn't you think that would be a reasonable assumption? Well, I found out that there were Christians who had been Christians 30, 40 years that thought nothing of lying. If it could accomplish their purposes. Now, friend, people will be lost because of that. First of all, is it true? We many times quote Revelation 21, verse 8, all liars have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And you recall we talk about the little white lie and the big black lie. All liars, making a difference what color it is, be lost. So first of all, is it true? The second one, is it needful? You ever know something that was true that did not need to be repeated? Wasn't needful. The Bible says a talebearer revealeth secrets. And then, In Proverbs 17, verse 9, he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Now, the wording of that may sound awkward to you. That's a quotation from the King James translation. If you're reading from the New American Standard translation, it says, he that repeateth a matter separateth intimate friends. Close friends can be separated. Because something, though it may be true, it did not need to be repeated, and when it was repeated, it drove a wedge between the best of friends. You ever seen that happen? Well, all of us have. As you read further in the Bible, you'll note in Proverbs chapter 31, that worthy woman that we're to emulate, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and the law of kindness is on her tongue. Oh, there's so much said about being kind. Is it kind? Is our next question. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. And then, of course, Ephesians 4. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Now, we see that set forth in Ephesians 4, beloved, as a general rule. But one place where all of these should be exercised is in our home. Kind. Is it kind? Now, the tongue is useful. It's a marvelous thing. I've seen mothers use their tongue to sing little babies to sleep, singing the beautiful things that God has done for us to help the little ones to learn the great things of God. Parents sit down with little ones and talk to them about God's way. Sit down with adolescents and talk to them about things they should and shouldn't do and such things. Oh yes, the tongue is a wonderful thing. But my friend, it can also be a very destructive thing. And so we need to watch what we say. We need to pray as the wisdom writer. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer. Now, dear beloved friends, when we read in James chapter 3 regarding the responsibility of the tongue, you see why it's so important to talk about these things. Yes, it takes a good bit of time, I'm persuaded. But do you see how much the Bible deals with it? And why do you suppose there's so much? Because James says, if any stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. Here is something that affects all of us. And so much is said in God's Word about controlling your tongue. Now you see, if you want to control your tongue, you've got to control your heart, tame your heart. That's where it comes from. Now that's the end of lesson one for tonight. Lesson two for tonight begins in chapter 4. And we'll note that in chapter 4, the theme that we're looking for is in verse 8, where the writer says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. We want to draw near to Him. And I appreciate the songs that were led a few moments ago, dear brother, because you led songs to help us to see what we're supposed to do, to draw nearer and nearer, Brother Frank, unto God. And I appreciate that. And that's what James is talking about in this passage. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Now, why do you need to draw near to God? Because sin will separate you from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 makes it very clear that that's what sin does. James calls it worldliness. Look, if you will, in verse 1. Whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war and have not because you ask not. Ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that ye may spend it upon your pleasures, or spend it amiss upon your pleasures. What do we look at here, brethren? James is talking about worldliness, isn't he? That's what that is. And what does it do? It separates us from God. When we talk about what it is, Webster defines it as interest in, concerning with, or devoted to the things of the world. Now, you don't need Webster to know that, do you? The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, declared in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 that the grace of God hath appeared, instructing men, instructing what? To deny worldliness and ungodliness. Not to have any place in your life. Well, if you don't know what it is, it's kind of hard to deny, isn't it? But James tells us here what it is. These are the things that are not to have any place in our life. Well, what kind of things? He talks about wars and fightings. You know what causes war and fightings? People not thinking right. And so Jesus described all of these things from Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. These things come out of the heart. And where does it begin to be controlled? In the heart. Isn't that simple? And as you turn further in your Bible, in Luke the 8th chapter, reading in verse 14, Luke chapter 8, verse 14, the Lord said, "And that which fell among the thorns, these are they that have heard, and they go on their way. They are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." Isn't that just exactly what James is writing about? We get caught up so much so in the things of this world that we don't have the things that we need spiritually. And let me say just this on that too. If you'd open your Bible to Luke chapter 14, when we talk about worldliness, often we catalog that as such things as fornication, adultery. That's worldliness. Somebody who's a drunkard, that's worldliness. And we say, well, I don't do those things, therefore I'm not worldly. Look in your Bible in Luke chapter 14 and begin at verse 15, where there the writer says, "When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." You're familiar with this text, but let me ask you, was it wrong for a man to go out and buy a piece of property and desire to see it? Was that wrong? Was it wrong for him to buy 5 yoke of oxen? Would it be wrong to go out and buy a new tractor? No, that's not the issue, is it? Would it be wrong to marry a wife, provided you married according to God's instructions? No, that's not the issue. Well, then why do we see in this context the Lord so upset about it? I want to suggest to you that in this context, these folks were engaged in worldliness. You say, wait a minute, they weren't fornicators. They weren't drunkards. Didn't say they were. But look at our definition. Worldliness is interest in, concern with, or devotion to the things of this world. And you want to tell me that this fellow who couldn't come to the Lord's feast because he'd bought a new field and he had to go see it, that he wasn't concerned about worldliness? That's what it is. He was concerned about things of this world. What about the man who bought 5 yoke of oxen? Was he guilty of worldliness? Absolutely he was. The man who had married a wife wasn't wrong in and of itself. But when his attention was drawn to that more than it was to spiritual things, something's wrong. Now, beloved, we look at our text of James chapter 2, and what does he say? You lust and you have not. You kill and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that ye may spend it in your pleasures. Friend, that's worldliness. Any way you slice that, that's worldliness. Now, as we look at this next expression, he calls them adulteresses. Look, if you will, please, at verse 4. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. You see, sometimes we want to hold on to the best of two worlds, don't we? Often in our effort, however, our love for God is compromised. We're not going to look at all of these passages that you see at this point on this chart, but just a suggestion to you, every one of them speak of Israel as the wife of God. Now, what was God concerned about? Israel committing adultery. What does that mean? Joining herself to somebody else besides her husband, which is God. Now, you can look at Hosea chapter 2, chapter 3, a host of passages, and you find that just repeated time after time. What do you think the church is? The church is referred to multiple times as the bride of Christ, specifically in the context of Ephesians chapter 5. It's the bride of Christ. And the point being made in the Roman letter in chapter 7 to those who were Christians who had come out of a Jewish background is that you are freed from this so that you might be joined to Christ. You're His bride. As the bride of Christ, how many husbands do we have? We have one. The husband is Christ. Do you think He's jealous when we begin to flirt with somebody else? When we begin to become distracted by worldly things, do you think that he's bothered by that? Why, absolutely. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 5, the writer says, "Servants, be obedient unto them that according to the flesh are your masters, and fear with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ." Understand, in the servant-master relationship, these servants were to have singleness of heart. What do you think the bride is to have? Can she have a divided allegiance? Well, no. When you begin to read about the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, what do you think he was? He was guilty of spiritual adultery, if you please. He came to Jesus and wanted to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you can't think of a more honorable question, nor can you think of a more honorable address as he addressed the Lord as Master. And the Lord told him, keep the commandments. And the Lord enumerated a host of the commandments, and the young man said, all these things have I observed from my youth up. Would you describe that man as honorable? Would you? Honorable young man. But Jesus said, one thing thou lackest. Go and sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. We learn that the young man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. What do we learn in that? We learn that friendship with the world made him an enemy of God, didn't it? Here's a young man that's very honorable in many respects. But he was not honorable before God. His allegiance was divided. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to illustrate how that men do things to impress other men. He said they've received their reward. They're not getting the reward from heaven. Why? Because that wasn't what they sought. They sought the glory of men. Now, sometimes we use a word that, since someone pointed this out to me, just kind of makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Do you ever find yourself being guilty of saying, you know, we have our priorities in the wrong place? You ever said that? Our priorities? Friend, you might be willing to observe just about a moment the history of that word. The word priority, single, came into the English language in the 1400s, and it stayed singular. And it meant that which is first. And it meant that for the next 500 years. And interestingly enough, in the 1900s, we came up with the word priorities, plural. And you know what we're trying to suggest? We're trying to suggest that you can have a multiplicity of number one things, and you can't do it. You can't. You cannot have priorities. Some think, well, I have priority number one, priority number two, priority number three, and so forth. But you know what you've done when you've tried to list your priorities? You've said, in essence, that there is nothing that has priority. There's nothing that has first place. Now, if you don't believe that's so, let's talk a little bit. Jesus demands first place. You think He takes second? Is He satisfied with something less than first? Well, just how many firsts can there be? Can you serve Him first and serve family first and serve children first and serve the school first, serve your job first? Can you do all of that first? You can't have them all first. Now, somewhere down that list, you're going to put the Lord. Is He first? If He's first, He's the only priority. Period. Now, that's how the word is used. Prior. First. Now, let's take that back to James. James said in James chapter 4 and in verse 5, he said, "Or think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain, that the Spirit which He made to dwell in us long unto envying?" Look carefully at that. An interesting observation just here. James says, do the Scripture speak in vain? You won't find an Old Testament Scripture from which this is quoted. Now, there are many that have tried to explain this. Some say, well, you know, it's just a thought or a theme that runs through the Old Testament. Some say, well, James is quoting from a Scripture in some apocalyptic writings. All of that is nothing more than speculation. I don't know where this came from, and neither do you. James said it's Scripture. Well, what Scripture? We find that this expression is translated in a variety of ways. I want you to look at it. In the American Standard, as we just read, in the New American Standard, "He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." The English Standard Bible says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us." Now, as we look at the variety of these translations, you see the substance of what's being said. What is the theme that James is writing about? He's calling them adulteresses, isn't he? Why? Because their allegiance is divided. And do you suppose for just a moment that God is a jealous God, and it's His desire to have fellowship with our spirit that He has created and put within us that makes us unique individuals? As God said, "Let us make man in our image." What makes man distinct? He has a spirit. Rover don't. But you do. Do you think God wants to have fellowship with you? You see, it's not just this physical crust on the outside. God wants to have fellowship with your spirit, and when you don't, and you want to have fellowship with the world, God don't like that. Isn't that simple? This passage is not all that difficult. God wants to have fellowship with you. And God has made you so that you can have fellowship with Him. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 27, as the Apostle Paul is declaring unto these Athenians, the one true God, he said, "God made you so that you should seek God, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." God wants to have fellowship with us, and we can have fellowship with Him. We don't have to be spiritual adulteresses. We can be faithful. Now, in order to do that, beloved, what do we have to do? In James chapter 4, look at verse 6. He said, "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore the Scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and let your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall exalt you." Now, there's just a whole lot of good information in that, beginning with the statement that we have to submit ourselves to God. Isn't that simple? Only by submitting to God can His blessings be received. Underscore, if you will, that God gives grace to the humble. Now, what does the world do? Oh, the world makes lots of promises. But what does it deliver on? Not anything that's good. But God does. He promises grace. Abundant grace. So much so that you can be made right. And God delivers on that. He delivers forgiveness of sins, Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 5. He gives unto you access into His grace by faith, as we see in Romans chapter 5 and already discussed beginning in verse 1. We live by His grace, and we see the familiar expression, grace and peace to you all. God gives that, beloved. The world don't. And you want to be an adulteress and associate yourself in that kind of intimate relationship with the world, then you can't have what God's got to offer you. Because the world don't give that. God does. And He gives that abundantly. God gives His grace. He gives it to those who are humble. And He gives it more, that is, to a greater degree. There's nothing that the world offers but what God can't top it. Don't ever forget that. The things that God has to offer are superior. So submit yourselves unto God. Verse 8, draw near to God. What does that mean, beloved? You don't draw near to God by accident. We sing the song, Nearer Still, Nearer, as if that's something that is a desire we want to do, and it ought to be. It's not just words that we utter. It expresses our heart's desire, something that calls for a decisive decision. This is what I intend to do. I will be subject to God. I will yield my will to His. Now, would you agree with me that often that's where we drop the ball? In your Bible, in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 24, the writer says, Then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What's that mean? You yield to Him. I'm going to follow Him. But you see, these that James is addressing, they're having some problems with that. So you draw near to God. You submit unto Him. You be subject unto Him. You desire to bring your will under His. Number two, you resist the devil. You do not yield to him. And we might say, well, that's hard. Yes, it is. Nobody said the things that James is discussing are easy things to accomplish. He's already told us how difficult the tongue is to control. But resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. As you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll note in verse 8, he's described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What do you do about that? You be sober. You be watchful. Because you see, if you're not careful, he'll devour you. Now you resist him. Number 3. You draw near unto God with full assurance of faith, the Hebrew writer tells us. Very simply, you believe what God said. You know that He will deliver. We talked about Charles Blondin the other night. And the illustration of getting in the wheelbarrow, if you believe He can push you across Niagara Falls on a tightrope, you get in there and prove it. Now, my friend, what becomes the full assurance that you believe what God has promised? You commit yourself to do what He said. Now again, isn't that simple? What do you do when you do that? You cleanse your hands. How do you do that? You turn from the thing that you know is wrong. You repent of those things. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, the writer talks about the importance of repentance versus perishing. And in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 9, John says, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse your hands, beloved. Turn from the thing that's wrong. Number two, purify your hearts. How do you do that? You obey the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently." You purify your heart. You be afflicted. What does that mean? It means you mourn and you weep for the sins that you've committed. Now we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 and 11, and it's identified there as godly sorrow bringeth forth repentance. What's that mean? Godly sorrow bringeth forth repentance. You ever do something wrong, you knew it was wrong, and later you reflected upon it and it just broke your heart that you were so foolish to so behave. Godly sorrow is that kind of sorrow that what I did was an offense to God. You see, it's not just my family that might be hurt, and I'm sorry for that. It's not just the consequences I'm looking at, and I'm sorry for that. Godly sorrow is sorry that what I did is an offense to God. And that brings forth repentance, Paul said. Look, if you will, at Psalms 34. Jehovah is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as are of a contrite spirit. You want to draw nigh to God? You can't do that and be arrogant. You have to humble yourself. Realize the sin that I've committed and the severity of it, that it's hurt God. Humble yourself, the writer says, in the sight of the Lord. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verses 5 and 6, he said, "Likewise, ye younger, be subject to the elder. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He careth for you." Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall exalt you. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were referred to time and time again as hypocrites because they wanted to be elevated and exalted in the sight of men. That don't mean a thing, beloved. But it does if God exalts you. Now that's where we want to be, and that's what James is talking about. You want to draw near to God so that God will exalt you. Well, we've already read that. Isaiah 55. I want you to look carefully at that, and then we'll close our study. In Isaiah chapter 55, the wisdom writer or the prophet said, "Seek ye Jehovah while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." And my friend, with that thought in mind, as Isaiah is talking about the kind of heart that they must have, the kind of thinking that must characterize them in order for them to draw near to God and to receive His pardon. Dear beloved friend, isn't that just exactly what James has been discussing in James chapter 4, from verse 1 through verse 10? You humble yourself. You change the way that you think. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Subject yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Turn your laughter into mourning and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves. Well, you see, that's how you draw near to God, isn't it? Now, one closing remark. When you read in Acts chapter 2, every time I read or study from Acts chapter 2, it strikes a chord with me because of the circumstances that exist. I've often referred to Acts chapter 2, and others have, as the hub of the Bible. Because so many things are coming together. Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. Things beyond Acts 2, looking back to that text. And the Apostle Peter, when it is asked, what meaneth these things? And some begin to explain, these men are drunken. Peter said, no, these men are not drunken, as ye have supposed. But this is just exactly what the Old Testament prophet Joel said would come to pass in the last days. And a part of what Joel said is in verse 21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he declares unto them that Jesus is the Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified. God raised him from the dead, and we are all here witnesses of this very thing. And then he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Can you see the hammer fall? Here are Jews that for generations have looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And now he's come, he's lived before them, he's proved his claims by performing miracles, and they killed him. And now here comes a group of men who affirm, we saw him raised from the dead. 40 days they were with him. Now, how do you dispute that? One of the things that I find fascinating about Acts chapter 2 is there is no argument. Did you notice that? This is what you did. The very next thing, they were pricked in their heart and said, what shall we do? They didn't try to explain what they did. They didn't try to excuse it as a misunderstanding. They were pricked in their hearts and knew they'd messed up. We crucified the Son of God. What shall we do? You see humility in that? They've distanced themselves as far from God as anyone could. They killed His Son. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. And with many other words He testified and exhorted them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And on that day we read that 3,000 were baptized, and the Lord added them to His church. Verse 47. I'm convinced that if you have the same disposition that they did, if sin has occurred in your life and your heart is pricked by the truths of God's Word and you want to draw nigh to God, understand first you're separated from Him. Worldliness does that. But you don't have to stay there. You can draw nigh to Him. You can turn from your sin in repentance just like Peter commanded them. You can have your sins washed away by being baptized into the death of Christ, just like they did. And you know what the Lord will do? He will add you to His church, just like He did then. He hasn't stopped doing what He did then. The instructions haven't changed. The results are the same. Would you do it tonight? You're not a Christian. Would you obey Him tonight and be baptized into Christ? Maybe you've done that and you've lived an ungodly life. You know that results in condemnation. No, you don't need to be baptized again, but as we read in 1 John chapter 1, you've got to turn from the thing that you're doing that's wrong and confess that and ask God's forgiveness. We're going to be talking about prayer, Lord willing, tomorrow night. If we can pray with you and for you, that you can be right with the Lord, then make that known while together.